All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verse 20 today as we continue our series in the book of 1 John called Doctrine and Devotion. 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 20. John says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, even in the reading of one verse of Scripture, we know that in it is the power to save and to transform. And so we're asking, God, that you would teach us today about this anointing and that we would, in fact, be not just challenged or encouraged, but truly, truly changed. Help us to believe your word and to receive it and to find hope in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You don't have to read very long in 1 John or anywhere in the Bible, for that matter, to see that there are dangers that surround the people of God. Dangers that pose significant harm at times to our faith or to the life of faith, right? Even in our own lives, we can see that there are temptations and challenges and attacks that we have to deal with on any given day, right? Temptations, these lures to move us away from our hope in God. There's these temptations that seek to lead us away from the life of faith and Jesus Christ as central. Then we face these challenges as well, right? Not just temptations that are seeking to ruin us, but challenges that we face, even just in God's providence, things that are hard and difficult that test our faith. And then we are attacked, sometimes by the world, sometimes by the devil himself. We are attacked spiritually. And John, in 1 John, is talking about these kinds of dangers in two basic ways. He's been saying in chapter 2, listen, there are antichrists out there who teach false doctrine and are leading people away from the faith, and they themselves are apostate. So he talks about this other problem of apostasy. This is when people fall away from the truth of God, and they fall away from the gospel. So in John's context, he's saying, listen, watch out for these dangers of antichrist, false teachers, false doctrine, and watch out for the danger of apostasy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the people who fail and fall big in their life of faith, I sometimes wonder, I always wonder, why not me? Right? When I see somebody struggle and fall, you had to have seen this happen, right? You see somebody struggle and fall, or maybe even just completely be ruined, and you think, like, that could have been me. I'm not better than that person. Maybe I haven't fallen in that way, but I'm not better than that person. And if that can happen to that person that I love and respect, then it could probably happen to me. So why? Why am I not going to fall? What's my hope in being strong and to persevere without losing my focus or strength or hope? Is it because I'm just smarter? Is that what it is? Do you think like, well, I'm going to make it because I'm smarter, or maybe you're stronger, or you think your faith is bigger and better than their faith? John tells us what our hope is here. In the midst of the dangers that assault us and seek to undermine us as believers living life in this world with all of the problems and dangers, our hope is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 20. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." If I'm going to summarize what I want to say this morning, I'll just say it in this one sentence. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is what gives us life and purpose and wisdom and growth. Right? How can I stand up and persevere through the dangers that surround me as a Christian in the 21st postmodern culture? It is because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives me life and purpose and wisdom and growth. So look again at verse 20. "You have been anointed," right? But but you have been anointed. He's saying this. He's saying, but in contrast to what we're talking about, you have been anointed because he's been talking about antichrists and false teachers and the danger of apostasy. And he says, this is real danger. You need to be aware. You need to be careful. But you have something. You have been made safe in some special way because you have been anointed by the Holy One. You see, your strength and your hope is not found in yourself, but in something that's been done to you, something that's been poured upon you. Something that you have received is what gives you hope of persevering in the midst of danger. But you have been anointed. Now, you know what it means to anoint something, right? It means you take oil and you apply it in some way. And this happens in religious circles today, still happens in a lot of Christian churches. In fact, I've seen pulpits that have two holsters up front for quick release, like anointing. Boom, boom. They can grab the bottle, pop the top, and they can anoint people who are sick or requesting prayer. And that's not bad. I'm not making fun. I'm saying like that's what they do because the Bible actually commands us to anoint people with oil when they're sick, and the anointing of oil is something that we see throughout Scripture. But some Christians say they practice this today right from the pulpit. They have it in use in a lot of their services. Now, in the Old Testament, the anointing of oil upon the head served two basic purposes in the Old Testament. Two big ones, anyways. One was the act of setting apart, right? Consecrating. And you could set something apart for God or someone apart for God with the anointing of oil. So if it was a person, you'd anoint their head with oil. If it was an object, you would anoint the object with oil. We see this in a number of places, but one in particular is in Exodus chapter 40. Just listen as I read from verse 9. Exodus chapter 40. This is when Moses is writing everything down about the tabernacle and the way the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting where sacrifice and worship happened. This is what's supposed to happen to all of the artifacts involved and the people involved. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all of its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent meeting, and you shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. You see, so there was this anointing of oil with the tabernacle and all of the instruments, all of the furniture and the priests. And what did this do? It set them apart for holy service. It made them distinct from everything else that was common. So oil was used for this act of consecration and setting apart, and it was also used to show the work of the Holy Spirit in and upon an individual who was either leading the people of God or speaking for God. Read this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, for example. We're not going to go there. We don't have time. But in 1 Samuel 16, we see David being set apart, consecration, as a king. But this oil is applied to him so that he can now lead God's people and speak for God to God's people. So this is what John and his readers probably have in mind. John's talking about an anointing all of a sudden. He's talking about anointing and that we have been anointed by a holy one. Not just a holy one, but the holy one, right? You have been anointed by the holy one. Now, in the Old Testament, you can just look it up. In the Old Testament, the holy one is God. That's who it is all the time. It's always God, the holy one. But when you get into the New Testament, this title begins to be applied to Jesus. Jesus is called the holy one. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is casting out demons, and the demons recognize who Jesus is, and they are afraid. They actually say to Jesus before they're cast out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know. There is no confusion in their mind, and they're terrified by it. Or in John chapter 6, verse 69, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and a big gathering of disciples, and his teaching is so hard, it is so bitter for some, they can't stomach it, they don't like it, and they begin to walk away. And so Jesus turns to his 12, and he says, oh, are you guys going to leave me as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of life, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One. John says, in light of all the dangers that surround you right now, I want you to have courage and confidence because you have been anointed by Jesus. Now, how does Jesus anoint us? I mean, this is an anointing that's connected to the Spirit of God. How does Jesus anoint us? Well, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell in us as believers, was something that was predicted. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Joel records this prediction that the Spirit of God will be poured out, right? Anointing will be poured out on God's people, and our sons and our daughters will prophesy. Right? They'll tell the truth. They'll preach the truth. And it was promised by Jesus himself in John chapter 16, verse 7. Before Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples that I have to go so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7 of chapter 16 in John, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus promises it. Joel predicts it, predicts that we will be anointed with the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And not just a collective us as the church, but he lives inside every believer. You have to get that. We have to wrap our brains around this. This is one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel, that God would take up residency in us. Now, Joel predicts it. It's a pouring out, right? Jesus says the Helper is going to be with you forever and even in you. And Paul talks about it as being baptized in the Spirit. John talks about it as being anointed. But it's all the same thing. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, meaning, listen, here's the good news. It means more than God loves us, right? Because well, what does that mean? How much does he love us? Well, it means more than God is with us, right? It means that God is in us. I mean, this is the most intimate level at which we can have a relationship with somebody, right? It's that close of a union. God lives inside of us, and we have fellowship with him by the Holy Spirit. We're not separated from God. We're not condemned by God. He draws near to us in such a way that he takes up residency inside our hearts. That's the gift. You see what we get, God? We see what we get? We get in salvation. What we receive is God himself. That's the gift that he gives us. Reconciliation and intimacy. So, what is my hope in the midst of a dangerous landscape where my faith is attacked, where my soul is attacked? It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives me life and purpose and wisdom and growth. That's what the anointing does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Those four things. And I want to talk about those four things in a little bit different of a way. Right? Because when the Holy Spirit gives us life, what we call that theologically is regeneration. Right? So the Holy Spirit does this work of regeneration in every person that he takes up residency in. Right? It is life itself. In John chapter 3, verse 3. Nicodemus, schooled religious man, approaches Jesus and starts to talk religion. And Jesus says, I just want to cut through all of this, Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. You're going to have to be born again. And Nicodemus knows that this isn't something that he can do. And the only level at which he can comprehend it is to at first say, like, well, how am I supposed to be born again by my mother? That doesn't really make any sense, right? And so Jesus is like, no kidding. No, you must be born by the Spirit of God. It's something that you don't have control over. It's not something that you don't get to push a button. You don't get to cast a vote. You must be born by the Spirit. This is the only way that you will see the kingdom of God. And so when we're talking about regeneration, we're talking about God giving us life, causing us to be born again. We can call it the new birth. It means that God takes us from a place of spiritual death to a place of spiritual life. He makes dead men live. That's what God does. That's what the Spirit does. When you're spiritually dead, it doesn't mean that you're not active or involved or making choices. It doesn't even mean that you are unspiritual, but it means that you do not have a love for God above all other things. And so when God makes you spiritually alive, he gives you a heart that beats with love for him. He gives you lungs that can breathe spiritual air. He gives you eyes so that you can see spiritual truths. God regenerates us. He gives us life. He exchanges for us life for death. Jesus died for us so that we might have this life that the Spirit of God gives. And what happens when he makes us alive? We are completely new. We're completely new, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone. The old you is gone. It's not there. You're completely new. He says, the old is gone. Behold, all things are new. That's the power of the Spirit in the life of one that he makes alive. And what happens when God regenerates us or gives us life? It means that faith flows out of this life. Faith begins to flow. Love for God and others begins to flow. Obedience to God begins to flow out of this gift. This is the beginning of the anointing. We are made alive by the Spirit, regeneration. Second thing that the Spirit does is consecration, right? It's consecration. We think of it as purpose, right? It's purpose that just as when oil was put upon something or someone to set them apart for service to God, so when the Holy Spirit is put upon us, when we are anointed with him, we are now consecrated unto God in all things, in all of life, set apart. You know what this means? It means that all of life now becomes for you holy, sacred, spiritual. It means that you don't get to say, well, over here, this is my vocation, my work spot, and so this is not spiritual, but my Bible study, prayer time, this over here, this is spiritual, or this is my gym time, right? And I'm at the gym, and that's definitely not spiritual, right? And so we think like, well, that's God's not involved in there, but then over here, when I'm like going to worship service, well, then this is my spiritual time, and we create these false dichotomies, right? These conflicts. We think like, well, this is unspiritual, this is spiritual, and God's involved over here, but not over here. And when the Holy Spirit is upon you, when you receive the Spirit, when you're anointed by Jesus Christ with his Spirit, you as a person are set apart for him. And it means that all of your life is now spiritual. There is no secular component. There is no part where God is not supposed to reign. And this doesn't mean that you need to always be praying or always on your knees or always reading your Bible or always sharing the gospel in order for those moments to be sacred. They are sacred. You simply honor the Lord in those realms or you don't. You live out your work, your recreation, your family time, and your worship time, corporate worship time. You live out those things in faith, trusting yourself to God through all of it, or you don't. I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Here's what Paul says to the church. There were some problems in the church at Corinth, and so he has to address this issue. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul says that even your sex life is spiritual. It's holy. It's sacred, and you cannot defile it. You are not to defile the temple, your body in which the Spirit himself dwells, because now you have been consecrated and you have a divine purpose that's supposed to govern everything. What is your purpose in life? The Presbyterian said it really nice. So nice, the Baptist stole it. Presbyterian said in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? We'll say it together. What is man's chief end? That's man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our divine purpose, given to us the moment, received by us the moment the Spirit causes us to be born again. Yes, we are regenerated and we are consecrated, right? We are made new and given life so that we will live our life for this purpose of glorifying God. And then, thirdly, the Spirit does this work of illumination, right? Illumination. Not only are we regenerated, not only are we consecrated, but then we are illuminated, right? The idea here behind illumination is the shedding of light, okay? So the Holy Spirit gives us a better understanding of God and his word and the gospel. He illuminates our minds. He helps us to understand and to receive the truth, to receive the gospel. He is teaching us. Listen back in chapter 20, right? But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You all have knowledge. The knowledge of God. That's what you have. He says, now, because you have the Holy Spirit in this work of illumination, you have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation, the certainty of God, and the certainty of the gospel. That's what you possess. That's part of the gift. You're no longer guessing. We don't have to make it up anymore. We have this truth. And who has it? You all, not the clergy. Not just the pastors, not just the missionaries, not just the deacons, right? It's you all have this knowledge because you've all received this Spirit. You've all been anointed. And so you have this work of illumination in you as well. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, that this Holy Spirit would be one that leads us into all truth, that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Now, he doesn't teach outside of the Scripture. If you want the Holy Spirit to teach you, then you open this book. And if you have the Spirit, then he will help you to receive it, to believe it, and to act upon it, and to apply it to your life. He will shed light upon the word that you may have knowledge. Gone are the days of ignorance and folly. The one who has trusted in Jesus Christ has had light poured out upon them in God's word, and now they know. Not everything. And we shouldn't pretend that we know everything. Christians get into a lot of trouble when we pretend that there's a Bible verse that answers every single question and problem out there. There isn't. But what God's word does say is absolutely true, trustworthy. You see, we're not just gaining a bank of knowledge here. This knowledge that we now have is the knowledge of God himself. It's not about facts, it's about a person who loves us and saves us, anoints us, and dwells within us, consecrates us, and teaches us. We're protected here. Right? False doctrine, false teachers. How am I going to know what's going on? How can I, maybe I need to just pray more, right? Maybe I'm afraid that I'm going to fall into these trappings of the false teachers or the temptations or the accusations. You go, okay, pray more. But what you are praying to is what is your hope, not your prayer itself. No, you're different. You have the anointing, so you're have life and purpose and wisdom. And fourthly, finally, we have sanctification. Sanctification, and we can just call it growth, right? Sanctification is, well, it's better than just growth. It's deeper. It's more profound than just growth. Because when we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about a metamorphosis, really, a transformation. Not of the body, right? Like, we can transform the body for bad or good, right? We can go in one direction or the other. Our bodies are transformed over a period of time. We're talking about something much deeper. We're not just talking about changing how we live certain aspects of our lives. We're talking about a true transformation of our souls. A transformation of the soul that we don't have control over that. We can't transform our souls. The Spirit will transform our soul, which leads to a transformed character and life. That's what sanctification is. Right? 2 Thessalonians, last verse we'll look at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is an important verse for you as you're considering how it is that God sanctifies us. In verse 13, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And that's the key section there. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How does God sanctify? How is it that God transforms a person's soul to become stronger, to become more like Jesus? How does he do it? Well, he does it by his Holy Spirit who dwells in you, who has immediate access, right? He does it by the Holy Spirit in you and your belief in the truth. The Word of God. Like Jesus says in John 17:17, "Father God, sanctify your people in truth. Your word is truth." So the people who are going to be sanctified and changed are those people who have the Holy Spirit and the Word. See how we're protected, right? We're given growth. We're pulled out of degradation. We're pulled out of stagnation. And God begins to cause us to flourish and grow and become healthy through his Spirit and Word so that we are actually becoming the people that we're supposed to be. I get tired of being the person that I am. I want to be the person I'm supposed to be. Loving, forgiving, patient, kind, secure, serious, sober-minded, right? Joyful. I think of all the things I'm supposed to be, and I want to be those things. And I know that I will become those things in increasing measure as the Spirit sanctifies me by his Word. You see how we're protected from the danger in the world? The anointing of the Holy Spirit gives life, purpose, wisdom, and growth. I mean, don't you want life? Do you want life? Do you want purpose? Do you want wisdom? Do you want growth? I want these things. I think we all want these things. But there is only one that can give it to us. And that is our triune God, the Father, who loves us and sent his Son who died for us and anoints us with his Spirit. We can have these things. God can give you life instead of death. Give me Christ or else I die. We mean that when we sing it. Because our only hope to avoid the death and judgment that we deserve is Christ's sacrifice for us. And the Spirit imparts that life. You want purpose over aimlessness, over a lack of direction? Because I can tell you, both when I was a non-Christian asking, like, what the heck is the point? What's the purpose? Why am I here? Where are we going? The answer finally came in, listen, you are to glorify and enjoy your Maker through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's your purpose. That still applies today, Christians. When you're wondering, like, well, what am I supposed to do now? I'm confused, and I'm concerned, and I don't know what's next. And the same rules apply. It's the same purpose. Now, in the midst of your questions and your uncertainty and your doubt, you know that your purpose is given to you by God to enjoy him and glorify him. Do you want wisdom over ignorance? In a world where there is so little certainty about anything, we all crave some kind of knowledge, something that we know is true. God grants you wisdom that the world calls folly, but is in fact the wisdom of God. And if you want to grow rather than deteriorate, if you want to grow spiritually and flourish, you can have all of this in Jesus Christ, who gives us his Spirit. What I want for us all, wherever we're at spiritually, is to look to Jesus for salvation, in which we get this great gift of the Holy Spirit who changes everything. If you do not know Christ today, if you have not, I mean, if you don't have this life that only God can give, the purpose and the wisdom and the growth that only God can give, you can have it today if you will look to Jesus. Trust in him. God, what does God want from you? He doesn't want you to measure up. He doesn't want you to try harder. God isn't interested in you becoming a religious person. God wants you to trust him, to believe him. And in believing in Christ, you receive the Spirit who doesn't make you more religious. He makes you more human, who you're supposed to be, a person made in God's image, who lives for God's glory. Whether you don't know the Lord or you do, all of us need together to praise God for this gift of life and purpose and wisdom and growth, and lay claim to it in Jesus Christ.